focus on the work of the Holy Spirit revives, because the Christians know when a movement comes that the Spirit of God brought, He brought it. And they can't give credit to anyone else. And the pastors tell the laity are aroused. And then all of a sudden they're pointing everyone to the Holy Spirit. And out of that comes great growth numerically. The church's influence and image is restored. That's the law of influence after a movement of God. Got that? Next is the law of variety. Burns was very concerned that we didn't think it would always happen the same way or the same number of people or even at given times. On a national scale, for example, the Welsh Revival. Dr. Orr talked about all the countries that it touched, but it didn't touch Scotland. He didn't mention that. It didn't touch Scotland. On an ethnic scale, for example, the Reformation reached the Teutonic people of Europe, but it didn't reach the Latin people for some reason. Who can understand that? I'm sure there's a reason. In emphasis. Finney, right or wrongly, reacted to hyper-Calvinism. The Moravian movement, that in essence was a part of the early pietistic movement, was a reaction to the coldness that had become the Reformation. St. Francis was a reaction, as I mentioned, to materialism. And St. Francis, as you know, took the vow of poverty. He called poverty my sister, the Lady Poverty. The minor friars were the men who went with him. They owned nothing. You know the story of St. Francis in the center of the city after God had dealt with him. His father, the merchant, was very upset with him. And he couldn't understand. There the son was. He was berating the son. And so the son literally gave all of his money back to his father, stripped himself, stood naked in the courthouse square, and then donned a gardener's brown, dirty cloak and went out and started rebuilding little churches. No money. They didn't even carry a Bible. They had nothing. They wouldn't build monasteries. And of course, later they corrupted. But often the reciprocating movements of freedom and authority. For example, if the church is under such a heavy hand of authority, the revival will bring freedom. If the church has become so free that it's licentious, the revival will bring authority. So whatever, it's reacting to the times and bringing about the pendulum swing. Usually it stops in the middle, but then it usually goes all the way over. So then you have the law of recoil. Read it with me. To every revival, there is a time limit. It has its day, and then it ceases to be. Why is that? This is called the burned over district, right? Why is that? Is that bad? Is that good? No, I think it's normal. It's usually associated with a figure. We praise God for the fire that was here once. We praise God. A figure. When the figure dies, normally the revival ends. Number two, reaction always seemingly occurs. And the example there is the Welsh Revival. You heard the story 5 years later, J.B. Morgan. He was a reactionary. He came in and he realized that only 80,000 remained 5 years later out of the 100,000 who had made commitments to Christ. So he tried to debunk the revival. How many of us would love to have an 80% retention rate of everybody that came through our front door? That'd be excellent. But there is reaction. You know the story of Finney, met by ministers in some cities saying, "You cannot come in here." You know the story of Whitfield saying, "You cannot preach." I had the privilege of standing in the very pulpit where Whitfield preached his last internal Anglican church sermon in Bristol, England, years ago. And what a day for me that was. That was absolutely thrilling. Number three, after the surprise and emotion is spent, the movement can become corrupt. Franciscan movement, for example, poverty, humility, turned into riches and tyranny. As the movement became corrupt, they wouldn't build monasteries, they built monasteries later. Now, a Roman Catholic theologian and historian could correct us on some of this, I'm sure, but that's the obvious expression we see. But what does it mean for us? This is where we're going to. We have to anticipate this and minimize the damage. Anticipate and minimize the damage. That's where the leaders of the revival come in. How do you do that? We know we're going to have a recoil. Why do you have a recoil? You know, Jonathan Edwards, after the Great Awakening, there were physical manifestations in that awakening as well. And a lot of split came because of that. He finally stood up and said that most of it is of God. But the ministers must be available to keep the blessing going and to stop the bane. What we mean by that is confession. Confession can destroy the revival if it's not in the area of the offense. Someone comes forward at Asbury Seminary in 1972 and stands up and says, I have a sin to confess. I have a lot of pride. Pray for me. No problem. Somebody else comes up and says, I have a problem. I had sex with a professor's wife. Please forgive me, Dr. So-and-so. That's a problem. So it is up to the leader, the man that God or woman that God is using in the midst of this, not to control, because you can kill the revival, but to manage it so we minimize the dangers. There is emotion normally involved in spiritual awakening. Everywhere I read, I've seen it, emotion. Emotion is from God. Emotionalism can be manufactured and can be artificial. Wisdom. The leaders must have wisdom. Realize reaction is normal. Check it out biblically, and like Edwards did, wrote very good treatises to substantiate the positive emotion in the awakening. And be ready to stand up and be counted when everybody else is reacting if necessary. But also be prepared as the leader to say, stop there. Don't stop too soon, though. Several years ago in London, in a church, an Anglican pastor was preaching on sin and confession and repentance. And as he preached, he all of a sudden looked up, seeing weeping and hearing weeping in his church. And it so unnerved him that he said, stop that right now. And guess what? It did. And all that was happening was God was dealing with lies. It wasn't within His tradition to weep. But know the story of Whitfield? The lady standing below Him and saying, oh, Mr. Whitfield, Mr. Whitfield, I've stood here 2 days, and every day as you've preached, I've been wet by your tears. Why do you weep so, Mr. Whitfield? And he said, woman, I weep for the souls of men and women. He that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious sheaves, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So be careful that we don't judge the movement of God by the tradition of our historical heritage. Next, read it with me. The old order changes, yielding place to new, and God fulfills Himself in many ways, lest one good custom should corrupt the world. Next is the law of doctrine. After a spiritual awakening, always in spiritual awakening, the church, in terms of doctrine, moves back to simplicity. Simplicity. Especially if the simple has been forgotten or overlaid with tradition or even man's theology. The message of the cross always becomes central. Together. The reader may safely be challenged to name any revival which has taken place in the Christian church of which this has not been true. Robert Burns. Whenever the church begins to decay, we've seen decay. Witness weakens. We leave it to the specialist, according to Barna. We specialize the church. We leave it to the televangelists. We leave it to our pastors. And worldliness is prevalent in the church. The message of the cross is attacked in some way. And of course, you've heard that in your courses, perhaps in the places you've been, where the cross was unnecessary, really, for the redemption of mankind, universalism, etc. B. But whenever hearts are moved to God, the cross becomes central. Every revival, therefore, is a return to God. It's a very simple thing. God is using the revival to break down the barriers of tradition, the unnecessary ritual, and bring us back to the simplicity of the cross. So the problem of emphasizing the secondary and the trivial is de-emphasized when the central is put right, the cross of Jesus Christ. These are the characteristics to notice regarding spiritual awakening. Summary, what is a spiritual awakening? A spiritual awakening is when God opens the windows of heaven and pours out His Spirit of conviction through His people who in turn receive the conviction, confess their sins, repent toward God, ask the Holy Spirit to fill them, and in the overflow of joy, reach out to others in obedience. Why do we need it? The world is in a mess. Our young people, Josh McDowell, are in a mess. USA Today, March 14, 1988. Want peace? Deal with the PLO is the heading. Just a little quote. The prophets must be crying at what's happening in the Holy Land. It's a microcosm of what fear has managed to do to the people of this planet. Not long ago, there was a report published by the Institute in Washington, D.C., Brookings Institute, 329 pages dealing with religion. And this institute basically said the foundation for democracy is religion. It said this. The think tank said, through religion, human rights are rooted in the moral worth with which a loving Creator has endowed each human soul, and social authority is legitimized by making it answerable to a transcendent moral law. And even the secular community can realize that. Not long ago, Ted Koppel was speaking at one of the major institutions, universities in the Northeast. And he said, we're in trouble. We've lost our standard of truth. Why do we need spiritual awakening? Politically, we need it. Economically, the ethics of our economy. Our gross national product reflects poor ethics. The ethics that are ingrained in this word are all you need to be a good worker. Wherever you might be as a leader, blue collar, white collar, wherever. We need a spiritual awakening because of the decay and worldliness of the church. 50% of our people, even in the Christian community, are headed toward divorce at one time or another. Would anybody disagree that we don't need spiritual awakening? Many people say that it is the only hope we have. The Bible says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Bible says, without Christ, there is no hope. And we believe that for the world's sake. The world needs Christ, whether they realize it or not. As a pastor friend of mine always says, the world wants what we've got. The world needs what we've got. The only thing is, the world doesn't know we've got it. We shroud it in language. We shroud it in our own type of ritual. We shroud it in our own type of marketing. Would to God He break us loose and set us free. When do we need it? Why not right now? Where do we need it? Why not right here? And who needs it? Why not me and you? Next page. Arriving at a biblical view. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. Just take a couple of revivals and look at them. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because you could dig forever in these two. And I've got another outline, but I did this outline. I guess that's the preacher in me. This is the study of Hezekiah. You know his father Ahaz had reigned before him. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 2. This is Ahaz. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molten images of the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. 4. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places on the hills and under every green tree. Of course, he made alliances with everybody but God. So that was the precursor to Hezekiah. Hezekiah comes along. And I call this Relevant Reasons. Relevant Reasons for the Revival, 2910. Now, it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that His fierce wrath may turn away from us. He had reasons. He was wise enough spiritually to see that the trap they were in, the quote mess they were in, was the result of their idol worship and turning their back on God, rebellion that's called sin. And if we're wise enough today, we'll see the dangers that our nation is in. Is it a God who loves us enough to let all the props we've relied on slip away? A nation who had the greatest military might, economic might, political might, social structure. All four of those are in shambles. Are we wise enough as spiritual leaders to look at them spiritually and to say we have relevant reasons for seeking the God who created us that He could recreate us? And secondly, He had the right motive. He had the right motive. I did this just in case you wanted to preach it. He had the right motive. 29:2. And He did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that His father David, not His father Ahaz, but His father David had done. You could read this according to all that His father Ahaz had not done. But He had the right motive. Next thing is He had regal worship. Because He worshipped the king. 29:5, 29:6, 7, 8, 9, and 11 together. 29:5. And He said to them, this was to the Levites, "Hear me, preachers. Now sanctify yourselves. Sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers. Carry out the rubbish from the holy place." You know, Ahaz had even cut up the vessels in the Lord's temple. He had used it for storage even at times. He made it into prostitutes' dwellings as they worshipped other gods there. 6. "For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken Him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on Him." Perfect definition of sin. "They've also shut up the doors of the vestibule." Perfect definition of not hearing. "They put out the lamps, not seeing. They've offered burnt offerings in the holy place of the God of Israel," or offered burnt offerings. "They've not. Therefore," could this be the U.S. for other reasons today, or our world for that matter, "the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and He has given them up to trouble, to desolation, to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity." And everybody's going, "Oh, that couldn't be right. That couldn't be right. It's because Assyria beat us." That's the rational mind. But Hezekiah says, "No, it's because we've turned our back on God." 10. "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the nation of Israel, with the Lord God of Israel, that His fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before Him, to serve Him, and that you should minister to Him and burn incense." That's what he says to the preachers. We have a calling. We have a task. And it's a very high calling. I was reading not long ago. This is the one-year Bible, NIV. It's great. Another guy and I do this together. When I'm home, he and I get together, Barnabas and Paul. He asked me to disciple him. He's about 30. So for about 7 months, he's been discipling me. He understands it much better than I do. It's been great getting with him. But look with me in your Bibles quickly to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. And this is about preachers. And of course, it hit me because of all that's happening in the media. It says, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourself with wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not care for the flock. You've not strengthened the weak. You've not healed the sick. You've not bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You rule with them harshly and brutally, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched, and no one looked for them." Now, what that says to me is, number one, the shepherds were selfish. You ate the best, the curds. You clothed yourself with the wool. You slaughtered the choice animals. And number two, they were unconcerned. "Well, you do not care for the flock. There was lack of sympathy. You've not strengthened the weak. You've not healed the sick. You've not bound up the injured." And number four, there was no pathway in evangelism. "You've not brought back the strays or searched for the lost." And the results were these. The people are scattered because they have no shepherd. Satan eats them alive. The Bible says they became food for all the wild animals. Spiritually, Satan eats them alive. Next, they were lost. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and over every high hill. They had no shepherd. And then lastly, no one cared. No one searched. I don't know what it says to you. It sure says a lot to me. And then down at the bottom, 10. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. And I thought about Jim Baker, and I'm not critical, because the Bible says you put your shoulder under a brother and lift him up when he's in trouble, lest you be the one who is in the wrong the next time. But there he was, stripped of everything. The Bible says, I will not allow them to feed themselves. I'll rescue my flock from their mouths. And God says, I'll be their shepherd. You think God won't get His work done? God will get His work done. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. Barna surveyed pastors in 1985. A look at the church in America from the minister's perspective. And this is what the minister said in response to the survey. And I'll find it in a minute. What are the obstacles to a vital church? He asked pastors. He said, to quote Pogo, we've seen the enemy and he is us. This is what pastors said. Pastors roundly criticize, this is across the U.S., random select statistics, all denominations. Pastors roundly criticize the lack of spiritual commitment and maturity of the church population of this country. More specifically, the problems identified were the spiritual immaturity of church members, described as very serious, 60% of the pastors. Refusal of the laity to assume ministry responsibility, 48%. Lack of spiritual mature leaders, 43%. Lack of commitment to Christianity demonstrated by the body, 38%. These are pastors speaking. The worldly perspective and value of the laity, 30%. The inability and unwillingness of people to share their faith with non-believers, 27%. Neither money, nor buildings, nor lack of books, or similar instructional materials were viewed as serious obstacles. The perception was one of dedicated chiefs and lackadaisical Indians. Well, gentlemen, all we know is God tells us in Ephesians 4, 11, 12, our job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So if the saints aren't doing it, where are we? And I look back at my education, and frankly, I was not trained to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. But thank God for other men. You know, you don't learn how to be a pharmacist in pharmaceutical school. You learn when you get out. We are obligated to love each other and to look toward each other and to learn from each other. We're obligated to look for a saint to work under, like Charlie Riggs has discipled me for now 15 years. I'm not sure the seminaries can ever do what we want them to do. But I do know the training is there. It's out there even now. And I sense your concern at the lunch table. Now, I don't have all the answers. But I know if God asks us to equip the saints, we can equip the saints. And one of the things I've started doing, which is the most simple, I've got to take the old navigator approach, read a chapter of the Bible, outline that chapter, give it a title, give it a theme, and then pull the application out of it. That's what this young man and I are doing with this passage, with this book. That's what we're doing. And I've learned more. I'm serious. I've learned more from that than anything I've done in the last several years. But let me give you a positive passage on Scripture so I don't leave you right there. On pastors, rather. This is 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, 2. And this is God's word to us as shepherds. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing. All of you could be doing something else and making more money doing something else and have a lot less pressure and a lot fewer hours. As God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Hallelujah. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive a crown of glory that'll never fade away. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. So the Lord gets us and then He loves us. Royal worship and then a repentant people. A repentant people, 36 and 11. 36 and 11. B, children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then He will return to to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. So return. And verse 11, nevertheless, some humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. It also says that some criticized in the middle of it. But there were royal results. Royal results. 31:1. Royal results. Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, threw down the high places and the altars from Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight, fill in the rough spots, bring down the high places, smooth off the rough edges, straighten out the crooked roads that all flesh might see the salvation of God. Right? So an example of revival. New Testament, of course, Acts chapter 2. Just quickly, Acts chapter 2. Forgive me for preaching, guys. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And gals. Acts chapter 2. This one, there was a feared adversary. Jesus had been crucified, and they ran for their lives into the upper room. They were frightened saints. But they had a forgiving Father, who in the midst of their fear, still loved them, and he gave them a Father's commission to make disciples. And after the Holy Spirit fell on them, just like in any revival, there was forthright preaching, a witness. There was a favorable response. And then there was a freed society. And where people have been hanging on to all the material things, all of a sudden they're bringing those material things and turning them in. It says in verse 47 of chapter 2, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So revival. Biblical view of revival. Where are we on time? We've got 10 more minutes. I know I'm flying. I'm probably not explaining it as well as I should. Historical understanding of the subject of revival. Historical understanding. The Great Awakening, 1726 to 50, started with the preaching of Cotton and Increase Mather and Samuel Willard. It was enhanced by Theodore Frelinghuysen, the Dutch Reformed. This man was a tremendous pietist. I know that word has a bad connotation, but I did for my graduate study. I did a 2-month sabbatical on the history of pietism. I've got all my notes here. I read, summarized rather, 400 different books in the bibliography and just did an outline of all of pietism. And I learned in doing that that I'm a pietist. But I don't mean in the wrong sense, not a narrow-minded, self-centered pietist, but one that loves the book, loves the Holy Spirit, and hopefully reaches out to others. This man was very evangelistic. But in preaching about revival, he received criticism from his own denomination. I stick that in because Wesley did, Charles and John, Whitfield did, Finney received criticism. It is normal. Savonarola received criticism to the point that he was burned at the stake. So if revival comes and God uses you, it will be so non-traditional that it will breed criticism from those who are traditionalists. Be prepared for it. The Presbyterians, Gilbert Tennant, one of the men who heard him said, I have never heard such a searching sermon. So there was direct, pointed preaching about sins. His most famous sermon, listen to this one, was the danger of an unregenerate ministry. How do you think that one went across? His father was the one who started Princeton, famous law college. And then along came the Congregationalist Jonathan Edwards, influenced England, published by Wesley over in England. And you know, he took the church of his grandfather, Solomon, started, and he had to put up with the Stodernism, or the halfway covenant. And he realized that was not biblical, so in 1734, he preached a series on justification by faith. And he emphasized the duty of immediate repentance. Immediate repentance. He was reproved by his peers, but God honored his work. And they split, of course, into the new lights and the old lights. The new lights followed him. The old lights were the ones who believed in the halfway covenant where you didn't have to have a personal relationship with Christ to be saved, and they became the Unitarians. Wesleyan Methodism. Burns says this is one of the most important events in what? Modern religious history. Their lives, Charles and John, strictly interwoven. And you can read that for yourselves later. Their father, a very poor pastor. Their mother, daughter, 25th daughter or child in her family, had 19 herself. You know the story of Susanna Wesley taking her quiet time right after lunch? She had so many kids, she sat in the kitchen on a chair, took her long apron and threw it over her head and had her quiet time. That was the only way she could find quiet in a house of 19 children. John Wesley. John Wesley was a brand, as he says, from the burning. His house was on fire as a young man. He literally hung out of the window. Men reached up and retrieved him. So he knew that God had saved him for a work. Went to Oxford, started the Holy Club. They arose very early in the morning, some say at 5 a.m. and met. So they were nicknamed Methodists in ridicule, as the early Christians were nicknamed Christians in ridicule. He was impressed by Taylor's Holy Living and Holy Dying, one book that really made an impression on his young life. And then, of course, in America, he met Spangenberg, who was a Moravian. And Spangenberg just simply said, "Are you saved? Do you know Jesus Christ? Are you saved?" And he said, "Well, I know Christ can save." And he said, "But are you?" And he said, "Well, I hope I am, basically." And then, of course, he went back. The man most responsible was Peter Bowler in England, another Moravian who had come out of the Pietistic movement. And be there, Charles, his conversion. Let me turn to that. Charles was lying very ill in the bed. And the woman who cared for his house came in and began to speak to him while he was in the bed. And he had never had anyone come quite so boldly to him. This woman was very fearful. She was very timid. And she came in the room, and when she entered, with a very intense voice, she said, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, arise. Thou shalt be healed of all thy infirmities." Wesley was, according to his own confession, composing himself to sleep. Suddenly the words, breaking in upon the silence around him, fell upon his ears with startling effect. They were uttered with like solemnity. "I sighed within myself and said, Oh, that Christ would thus speak to me." Suddenly the light dawned. His whole being seemed to be caught in a transport. From the lips of a woman without education, and driven by a mysterious and uncontrollable impulse, the message of deliverance came. So light dawned because of a little woman who, in terror of her master, had the fortitude to speak the truth. And of course, now John's back home. The Moravians have unnerved him. He goes to one of their meetings at Aldersgate, and he sits there listening to the preface of Romans. I can't think of anything that would bring me closer to Christ than hearing Martin Luther's preface to Romans. That's always intrigued me, that would bring him to Christ. In the evening, he says, "I went very unwillingly to the society in Aldersgate, where there was a reading in the preface to the Epistle of Romans by Luther. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change wrought by God in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warm. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. I began to pray with all my might for those who had in a more special manner despitefully used me and persecuted me. I then testified openly to all there that I now felt Christ in my heart." So their testimonies. God began to use these two men. As you well know, Whitfield had already started field preaching, but their methodology did include field preaching. Look at your book and read that with me together out loud. He says, "I could scarce reconcile myself at first to this strange way of preaching in the fields, of which he, Whitfield, set me an example on Sunday. Having been all my life till very lately so tenacious of every point relating to decency and order that I should have thought the saving of souls, if almost a sin, if it had not been done in a church." Point there is, when God moves, it may be non-traditional. And if we remain traditionalists, we may miss the movement of God. Next, together. The initial open-air crusade was launched by Whitfield in Bristol, February 1739. He preached to 250 miners on Matthew 5, 1-2. "I have broken the ice," he said. At the next meeting, the trees and hedges were full. Then he went over to America and called John Wesley to come and take over. And Wesley was petrified that he had to go and do field preaching, but he did it anyway together. At first, Wesley went reluctantly, but it was an echo, understandable for a churchman. Wesley's attitude to open-air preaching: "I submitted to be more vile and standing on a little grassy mound, preached on the following day to a great crowd from the words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." A few days later, the following entry appears in his journal. "Yesterday I began to play the madman in Gloucester by preaching on a table in Thornbury Street." Can you imagine what he was going through? I became a madman. And I'm sure the other pastor said, "Look at that madman, Wesley." And yet, soon afterwards, 20,000 to 30,000 people were coming to Christ. And those are the common people that our pious language doesn't get through to. But a man standing there, diminutive Wesley, or Whitfield, I can just see Whitfield on the little rock, waiting there patient. Very, very frail body, Whitfield. Here come the miners, brawny men, worn out men from the hard day, the soot covering their faces out of the mine, wanting to go home, and there stands a friar, a little priest, upon a rock, and he begins to preach. And they gather around, and as Whitfield preaches, he noticed the white stains among the black soot on their faces as the tears reached through, and God began to move in their hearts. Isn't that something? Well, the effects. I'll read this just to move us. "In one place where he was preaching, the Lord began to make bare his arm, and one after another and another was struck to the earth, exceedingly trembling at the presence of his power. Others cried with a loud and bitter cry, 'What must we do to be saved?' the same evening." Can you imagine what Wesley's thinking? The guy that thought it couldn't even happen outside the church, and now they're going crazy while he's preaching. "The same evening, while Wesley was preaching, a man cried out in the agony of soul. Soon after, another person dropped down to close to one who was a strong asserter of the contrary doctrine. While the man who was the strong asserter of the contrary doctrine stood astonished at the sight, a little boy near him was seized in the same manner. A young man who stood up behind fixed his eyes on him and sunk down himself as one dead." Even the man who didn't believe in it went down. Now, you that are Methodists here, you that are Presbyterian, what would happen in our churches if all of a sudden while we were preaching, people started falling out? Now, it wouldn't be any different than what Wesley. Wesley was a man of tradition. This was not his normal procedure. I can't imagine what he was thinking. Wesley preached at Wapping, 26 people strung down in a conviction of sin. Quote, "Some sunk down and there remained no strength in them. Others exceedingly trembled and quaked. Some were torn with a kind of convulsive motion in every part of their bodies." Wesley had seen many hysterical and many epileptic fits, but none, that's a typo, but none of them were like these in many respects. "I immediately prayed that God would not suffer those who were weak to be offended. But one woman was offended greatly, being sure that they might help it if they would. No one could persuade her to the contrary, and was got 3 or 4 yards when she dropped down as violent in agony as the rest." So, the effects. Are you sure that you want God to promote it by whatever means He sees fit? Lay preaching. Evangelism through the printed page, they also use. Evangelism through music. And I lost myself. Preaching differences. John preached law first. And whenever conviction came, he preached the cross. Charles and Whitfield, on the other hand, went straight to the cross. But by the way of love. The closest possible route. So they preached very differently. Their theologies were different. And yet in the same chronological time, God began to use them. And even in America, Jonathan Edwards, around that same time, still a very different person. One of the things, of course, the Methodists left were the class societies. They organized. Some say that Whitfield was the greater. And yet the Methodists lasted because they organized the lay people. Two results of the beginning of this revival. The common people heard him. And secondly, B, the clergy resisted. And they were banned from the churches. Will it take our leaving the church wall for the common man to hear us? I think that's the question we have to ask ourselves today. How can we utilize the buildings that we have? Can we get them here? Do we have to go out? If we go out, can we use technology? What's happened? I was reading Race for the 21st Century by Tim LaHaye a few months ago. And he said, the 21st century belongs to the televangelist. Check that one out. Whitfield and his work. In his early life, you know, Whitfield was born in an inn. He didn't come from the religious background of the Wesleys. In Oxford, he too joined the Holy Club. He was completely committed. He fasted more than they even. And he became very ill. But finally, he was free when he was converted. He was converted 3 years before John and Charles. And he began his evangelistic work. Preached at 21 years old. He was well received. Some say 7, some say 8 trips to America and all. And he never really gave an appeal. He just pressed home the claims of Christ. And then he expected the seekers to come to his residence. Whitfield's preaching. He preached like a Calvinist. He was a Calvinist, rather, who preached like an Arminian. My illustration there is John Chapman. He's a dear friend. He's director of evangelism for the Anglican Church in New South Wales in Australia. Sitting with John, preparing for a crusade several years ago, I was interested in the theology of the Anglicans in New South Wales. So I asked John, tell me, what do you believe about predestination? He said, I believe 100% or completely, he said, in predestination. I said, you're a Calvinist? No. 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 I said, well, what do you believe about free will of man? He said, I believe 100% completely in the free will of man. I said, you're an Arminian. He said, no. I said, you're a Calvinist. He said, no. I said, what are you? He said, biblical. Methodology. Field preaching, lay preaching, printed page, evangelism. You don't have this one. Through music. The preaching differences and also the class meetings. So there was a lot of variety in what happened there. But I'd like to draw a conclusion. Yes, sure. I believe the sovereignty of God for that time, I'm not saying for today, forced them out of the churches and drove them to the masses. Drove them to the masses. That's the only thing I can see. Would they have ever had the movement, which is attributed to saving them from the French Revolution, which was coming across the English Channel at that time, would they have ever touched the common man doing the traditional thing in the four walls of the church? Guys and gals, we must look at that. I don't know what it means. The great eloquence this man preached, and he had tremendous range. In Scotland, they said 100,000 could hear him. 10,000 converted. Heard for a mile. I never believed that until I talked to my dad. He said he could hear my grandfather. My dad's not one to lie. The frailty of Whitfield's body was so great that the marvelous range of his voice seemed almost supernatural. The clearness and range of his voice was probably never equal to that of another open-air minister. I'm going to go fast. The vividness with which Whitfield preached seemed to be almost supernatural. One time, I heard that. One time he was preaching to sailors, and he described a vessel wrecked in a storm at sea. He portrayed her on her beam and just ready to sink, and then he cried aloud, "What next?" The picture was so real that the sailors sprang to their feet and cried out, "The longboat! Take the longboat!" At another time, he pictured a blind man walking toward the edge of a precipice without knowing where he was going until finally he was right on the edge of the precipice. The portrayal was so vivid and real that when he reached this point in his sermon, Lord Chesterfield, who was present, sprang to his feet and cried aloud, "My God, he is gone!" Famous actors like Garrett Foote and others loved to hear Whitfield preach. Garrett said, last line, that he believed Whitfield could make people weep by the mere enunciation of the word Mesopotamia. He was very simple, but he was a good scholar. When Edwards preached, Edwards' treatise was like a mosaic, and when he finally got through, it was clear. Whitfield was an orator. Whitfield's sermons were rather simplistic, a lot like Billy Graham's in a sense. And yet, look what God used with him. But he was still a great scholar. But he was very joyous. He was not melancholy. He could be heard singing, they said, for 2 miles. Don't you wish you could know if history tells us the truth? Reasons the revival was so profound. Where are we in time? Oh, my soul, we're past time. Okay, we got a break coming. Let's take a 10-minute break. Finish this one? Okay, we'll finish this one. Reason the revival was so profound. First of all, the spiritual aim was not lost sight of in political passion. Draw whatever conclusion you'd like. Preoccupied with the salvation of men. Gentlemen and ladies, we only have so much energy to apply to this earth. It should be applied for the benefit of other humans under the sovereign anointing and in obedience to God. Number three, he didn't criticize the existing church. Now you know that Finney did. Four, he reinstated the preacher. Well, this is for Wesley as well. Number five, they took the message to the people. Presented the message that salvation was for all. And therefore, it broke out everywhere. And number eight, they organized in a very practical and methodical way, as best they could in those days. Impetus was given to children's work, where before children were really ignored. They were urchins. And they saw it as a worldwide movement. Their vision was worldwide. You could tell by their travels. And I've already given the social work from the movement, but I put it there again.